Continue standing as we read God's word. As we come to that this morning there in Acts chapter 8, I have three things for our younger ages to pay attention to, and all of us, to see if they hear it as I read. The three things are, one, paid attention, two, amazed, three, great. Whenever we read in Bible a word or phrase, oftentimes it has something that's important to pay attention to there. So, paid attention to, amazed, and great. Hear now God's word for us this morning. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. As the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip, when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of the wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thank you for this time that we can be here together. Thank you that you are here with us, that right now you are here among your people, that you love us and you care for us so wonderfully. Thank you that you are so good, you are so faithful. Thank you for your promised Holy Spirit. Oh Lord, we pray even now that you would come and talk to us and that you would speak through your servant Michael, we pray, that you would give him your strength, your clarity, that you would give him the power to boldly proclaim the good news you have for us today. We love you so much. Come and talk to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning, Christ Church. It's good to be with you, opening God's word with you. I had sort of a running joke. When I first started here 3 years ago, for the first year or so, it felt like I was being hazed by the difficult sermon passages that I was assigned. Everything from angels, demons, Melchizedek, genocide, even Saul and the witch at Endor. Went on pause for a while, but now it's back as we're talking about magic, potentially false converts, the delayed indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So it should be fun this morning. But in all seriousness, God's word is good, and I did have a hand in picking this passage, so don't feel too bad for me. In fact, I was given a gift of a page from the Geneva Bible with this passage on it, so if you want to see it, you can come check it out in my office. But this is a passage that has a lot to say for us if we are to pay attention. Hopefully that was helpful as you heard some of those repeated words from the text as we read it aloud. There are a lot of things that demand our attention. It's often said that we currently are living in an attention economy, that whatever the latest, greatest, flashiest, fastest thing is what will captivate our attention. And the one who is able to hold people's attention is the one who has power. What is it that captivates your attention? I come to that question maybe in the same way as everyone else, but in a slightly unique way. As a kid, I had ADHD, and maybe this is true of everyone else, but for me, I felt like my relationship to attention is unique in that sometimes it is very easy for me to lock in and be all in attention-wise on things, like in a deeply devoted way, and then other times it feels like I'm doing five things at once and my attention is completely scattered. I don't know if anyone else can relate to that, but we live in a world where so many things are clamoring for our attention, because with attention comes power. We want people to pay attention to us. So we think that something can be gained by having the eyes and the affections of others. We want to be able to craft our own world with the attention that we're able to garner. And yet, as Christians, we are part of a kingdom that is bigger than ourselves. We serve a king who is not us. And we see that God's kingdom in this passage and beyond, the book of Acts, especially now as we transition from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and then soon to the ends of the earth, God's kingdom is growing. God's kingdom is demanding our attention. And as God's kingdom grows, we're going to see what that should look like. What kind of kingdom is this that God is building that demands our attention? So as we walk our way through the passage, you'll see an outline. Thought it would be fun to give you a few blanks to fill in through the office's digital magic. We're able to put the answers in like an upside down backwards way. So you can peek ahead if you want, but I'll give you the answers now. You don't have to write them. But we're going to walk through our passage, and we're going to see a few things about God's kingdom. We're going to see that God's kingdom is joyful, God's kingdom is amazing, God's kingdom is united, and God's kingdom is messy. God's kingdom is joyful, it's amazing, it's united, and it's messy. So let's start with looking at how God's kingdom is joyful. Again, to give us context on this passage, we've been studying the book of Acts. We saw very early in the book of Acts that when Jesus ascended back into heaven, he promised the Holy Spirit, and he promised to make his disciples witnesses to their local place, Jerusalem, then to Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And they received the Holy Spirit and the power to do that. And then we recently were looking at how the church was growing, and they set aside these seven men who were to do the work of serving in the church, two of whom were Stephen, who Andrew's been preaching on the last few weeks, and then Philip. Stephen preached the gospel boldly, and he was killed for it. And then picking up on that, the church started to get persecuted, and they're spread out. And Philip, one of these other servants in the church, starts preaching the gospel. And that's where we're at here. We're picking up with Philip being and the church being scattered through persecution, going out and preaching the gospel. So they've gone from Jerusalem, now they're going to Samaria. And we'll say more about Samaria in a minute, but if you remember in the Bible, the times you hear about Samaria, it's often a mixed bag. It's a place that people, that the Jews didn't really like. They were half-breeds, they had some of the Bible, but they rejected other parts. They kind of set up their own religious site instead of the right one. They were just this complicated, messy group of people, and yet, here we have the people of God going, sharing the gospel with them. So let's look back in our passage. We'll look at chapter 8, starting in verse 4. Look with me in God's word. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. So what do we see here? We see that the gospel is being preached. But it's interesting. The gospel is not being preached by the apostles only. It's being preached by everyone. Everyone is going out, and as they are encountering people, they are sharing with them about Jesus and his kingdom. They're pointing people to Jesus. That's what Philip is doing here. That's why one of my arguments about these men serving was that Philip wasn't preaching in this official capacity as an office bearer in this moment. He was just telling people the good news about Jesus in a way that all of us are called to do when it says that we're supposed to be ready to share about the hope that is within us. He's pointing to people to Jesus as he went. And as he did, he was proclaiming Christ. His message was not about himself. It was not about some other thing. The central focus of his message was the crucified and risen Savior. This is the same thing we see from all of the apostles in the book of Acts. They preach, it's about Jesus. And people were paying attention to him. They were paying attention to him because of what he was saying and because there were accompanying signs to go with what he was saying. So this is where we have to do a little distinguishing. What Philip was doing, something that in a sense we're all called to do, and yet he did have this unique role that came with these signs because of where he was at in the history of redemption. So these signs, there's a few things we should note about them. It says that the signs were that he was casting out unclean spirits and he was healing the paralyzed and the lame. The first thing we need to note about these signs is that they were accompanied with the preaching of the gospel. He wasn't just doing signs for the sake of signs. The signs were working to validate the message that he was preaching at that time so that people could see there really is truth in this risen King Jesus. The other thing to note about the signs is that they were not arbitrary. It wasn't like he was preaching about Jesus and then he was like turning, I don't know, a rock into a frog. Like, it wasn't a random thing. The signs that he was doing, that God was doing through him, were signs that were showing the inbreaking of the kingdom. Signs that pointed to the ministry, the past ministry, the present, and then the future ministry of Jesus, making all things new. Conquering the evil powers in demons and casting them out, freeing people, giving them their life back, healing the lame and the paralyzed. These signs pointed to the sorts of things that Jesus was doing and one day will do when he makes all things new. And these signs resulted in great joy. God's kingdom was joyful. These were good things happening. Sometimes when we come to church every week and we get caught up in Christianity and religion, which are good things, like Christianity is good, coming to church is good. Sometimes we forget that we're supposed to have joy. Like, this is real life stuff that affects every aspect of our life, and it's good. Now, that doesn't, when I say that the kingdom of God is joyful, that doesn't mean that there isn't a place for sorrow and lament. Of course there is. Scripture is full of the people of God lamenting, crying out, naming the brokenness in the world, voicing confusion, even doubt. But the point here is that God isn't just interested in us believing the right things. God is interested in all of our life. He's working to make all things new. So when we preach the gospel, we don't, as James says, just tell someone who's hungry, you know, I'll pray for you, hope you find a meal somewhere. We accompany the preaching of the word with actual tangible care for people because God cares about both things. So as we participate in the joyfulness of the kingdom, we can follow the example of the early church and all proclaim the good news wherever we go. We can make it really complicated in our minds, but really it's simple. When you go, care about the people in front of you and tell them about the Jesus who they desperately need. That's what this section of our text is calling us to this morning. Not only is God's kingdom joyful, but it's also amazing. It's also amazing. Look with me at verse 9. This is where we meet a man called Simon. He's in history sometimes called Simon the Magician, sometimes called Simon Magus, which is Latin word for magician. And this is what it says, verse 9. There was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and he was baptized. Oh, and after he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So the first part of our passage that we read happened, and then this is like a little bit of a flashback. It's saying that before all that happened, there was this guy, Simon, who had been for years practicing magic. And again, what does this mean that he was practicing magic? Well, one way to view it is that he was doing what we see now as like magic tricks, fooling people, sleight of hand. I don't think that's actually what's happening. I think he was actually practicing real magic. Sometimes we forget that we are in a world that is not just physical, but it's also spiritual. There are real realities outside of us that happen. He was, he was channeling something evil, something against God, and using it in a powerful way for his own glory. He wanted power and popularity, so he found a way to control people through the signs that he was doing. And yet, when Philip comes and talks about Jesus, he captures the attention of people in a way even more than Simon ever could. They thought that Simon, the verse 10 is a little confusing when it says, "This man is the power of God that is called great." I think what's happening is that they're saying, previous to the gospel, the people thought, this guy Simon must be from God because of how great and powerful he is. But then when the people get a glimpse of Jesus, they forget all about the magic that Simon did. It's lost all of its shine. It means nothing compared to a man who conquered death and forgives sins. So instead, the people are captivated. Their attention is captured by the risen Jesus. So they believe. And as a result of believing, they're baptized. They're baptized into the people of God. And even Simon believed, and he was baptized. Simon, the one who was amazing others, is amazed by Jesus. This is truly good news. Sometimes I think that we've become so complacent to the gospel, it's so commonplace to us, that we forget that it's actually really compelling. We have a compelling gospel. We have a story that is more compelling than any other story. A God who created everything, who goes on this elaborate rescue mission to rescue his rebellious people and save them for himself, and defeats death so that we might live in a renewed world forever. That's the story that all of our hearts long for, and sometimes we forget how truly compelling it is because we get captivated by all of these lesser things. So what Scripture calls idolatry, our heart's posture of taking created things, turning them into ultimate things. We're constantly shifting our priorities from what is most important and compelling. But this passage is a reminder that all those things, they do shimmer and shine, but they can't hold our attention in the way that the Creator and the Redeemer of the universe can. So as we think about the kingdom growing and our role in sharing the gospel, I want you to think about why it's hard for you to share the gospel with your friends, family, and neighbors. Why is it so difficult? I think one of the reasons is that sometimes we feel like we have to talk about something that we don't know, something we haven't experienced. But if we ourselves encounter the amazing nature of God and His gospel, then sharing that truth with our friends and family is simply pointing them to the same things we've already experienced. If someone you know who doesn't know Jesus is going through the grief of the death of a loved one, point them to the hope that you've found in the God who makes all things new and really does forgive sins. If someone is struggling with rejection, tell them how you've processed that in light of the good news of Jesus. See, sharing the gospel is just sharing with others what we have experienced of Jesus and how He can do the same for anyone who puts their hope in His name. The gospel and God's kingdom are joyful and they're amazing, and it's amazing. And also, God's kingdom, this is our third point, is united. God's kingdom is united. This is where our passage takes a little bit of a shift. And the apostles come in. Look with me at verse 14. It says this: "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit." Okay, so what is going on here? Why is this happening? What's going on? As we answer that, one of the perpetual questions, one of the things we keep coming back to in the book of Acts as we try to understand what it's saying, is the question of what in this book is prescriptive and what is descriptive. What in this book is telling us what has happened and what is telling us what should happen? Descriptive, prescriptive. That is a question that leads people to lots of different ways of understanding and applying the book of Acts. You would think that people would believe, be baptized, and immediately be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's how it usually happens in the book of Acts. So why does it happen differently here, that they're not filled with the Holy Spirit till later when the apostles come and lay hands on them? Why the gap? Some people have interpreted this some people have built theology on like a second blessing or a second baptism of the Holy Spirit. As a Presbyterian, I went to a college that was Pentecostal, connected to the Assemblies of God, and that's one of the main things they teach, is that the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is separate from your first baptism. They would say all Christians have the Holy Spirit, but they don't have the filling of the Holy Spirit with power for ministry until perhaps a later time. Is that what's happening here? I would argue that it's not, and I actually think, as much love and respect as I have for my brothers who believe differently on that, I think that actually creates a division in the church, two classes of Christians, ones who are Spirit-filled and ones who are not. And I think that this is actually aiming to do the exact opposite. It's aiming to present a united kingdom. Here's why. Let me build up to this. Remember what I said earlier about how Samaritans were viewed. They were viewed as outsiders, like weird rogue little brothers who have some of the truth of the Jews but have abandoned other parts, worship differently. That's why Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan is so compelling. This half-breed Samaritan is the one who showed kindness to a stranger? That's damning for the religious leaders hearing it, that a Samaritan would be more godly than they are. Same with the conversation Jesus has with the woman at the well in John 4, the Samaritan woman who has all these theological half-truths and questions, and yet Jesus loves her and shares the gospel that he is the living water with her. There was bad blood between Jews and Samaritans. So what could have happened is that there could have been two churches, the Jerusalem church, the Samaritan church. And they were just two different sets of Christians who never intermingled, who were doing their own separate things. I think God had this particular episode happen in a descriptive way, meaning it's abnormal. It's not usually how it happens. I think God had it happen this way so that the apostles could come from Jerusalem. And as they laid on hands and brought the Holy Spirit, could show a united church. They are one church together. By laying on hands, by touching these Samaritans, they were incorporating them into the capital C church in a way that united the kingdom of God, or at least showed that the kingdom of God is united. They were doing visibly what Paul says, that in Christ there is no Jew or Greek or other divisions. There is one church, people who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. So as the kingdom grows, as these people receive the Holy Spirit, we're incorporated into the church, we have to ask ourselves, where are the places where we are tempted or prone to divide as a church? Where are we tempted to draw artificial lines that God has not drawn? That doesn't mean that there's no place for lines ever. We're going to see that soon with Simon and some of this rebuking that happens with his with some of the sinful things that he does. But do we go out of our way to emphasize the unity we have with brothers and sisters in Christ around belief in our Savior Jesus? Again, denominational distinctives are good. People are going to interpret Scripture differently. It's okay that we don't all worship in the same church. But are we willing to look past those divisions to unite on bigger things and call our Baptist friends, our Pentecostal friends, our Methodist friends, our non-denominational friends, brothers and sisters in Christ? God cares more about truth than he cares about our divisions. He wants us, though precise in what we believe, to be united around the core things. And when that happens, things get messy. God's kingdom gets messy. This is our final point. God's kingdom is messy. As God's kingdom grows and the gospel gets preached, things are not as clean and simple as we would like them to be. That leads us to this encounter between the apostles and Simon. And as I reread it, one question that comes to mind is, when it says that Simon believed, was his conversion real? Was he a zealous new convert? We've all met them who are so excited about the gospel, yet misguided and do something unwise or sinful in their zeal. Was he a zealous but misguided new convert, or was he the first recorded false convert in the history of the early church? Let's look back, starting in verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing that you have said may come upon me." So what's happening here? Is Simon misguided, or is he a false convert? The people who would say that he's misguided would point to the fact that in the previous section it says that he believed and he was baptized. They would, in trying to make sense of Peter's strong language rebuking Simon, they might say, "Well, I remember a time when Jesus used pretty strong language to rebuke Peter. Said, 'Get behind me, Satan.'" And then at the end, the last thing we see of Simon is that he asks Peter to pray for him. So maybe that's him responding in a sensitive, humble way to Peter's rebuke. On the other side, those who would see him as a false convert would point to the fact that Simon, his first move is to want the power of God for himself, to try to make his own name great. He doesn't care about proclaiming the name of Jesus. He wants the power that comes from people, the power to use the power of God to get the praise of people. They would also point to the fact that Peter uses a number of really strong words and phrases in rebuking him. He says that he has neither part nor lot in this matter. They take that to mean he's not part of this salvation thing. He doesn't actually believe it. Peter says that his heart is not right before God. Peter says that he's in the gall of bitterness, which is a reference back to Deuteronomy 28, when false believers had to be cast out from the assembly because they had the potential to take others with them. Sort of a one bad apple spoils the bunch sort of prevention thing. And Peter says that he's in the bond of iniquity, which is a rebuke on false, in Isaiah 58, is a rebuke on false fasting, trying to do the right religious things to be able to control God. And then the last point they'd make is that Peter tells him that you should pray. Like, you should repent and pray, Simon. And instead of doing it himself, Simon says, "You pray for me." And what is the prayer that he asked Peter to pray? That none of this bad stuff would happen to me. So they would point to the fact that instead of going to God himself in relationship, humbly repenting, he says, "Hey, you religious leader, you do it for me so that none of the bad stuff happens." The other piece of evidence in the false convert side is the testimony of the early church. Now, this isn't in Scripture, this is later, but pretty universally, the early church saw Simon as a false convert. in fact, called him the father of all heresies. And the term used in especially like the Middle Ages, Roman Catholic Church, simony, where you try to like buy the power of an ecclesiastical office, is named after Simon. Now again, so just to round out what that view would look like, if it's true that he wasn't a true convert, what do we make of the statement that he believed? Well, you could look at a passage like Matthew 13 when Jesus tells the parable of the sower. You're familiar with this passage, many of you, where Jesus says that there is a sower who went out to sow seeds, and some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they didn't have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, but since it had no depth of soil, but when the sun rose, they were scorched. Since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And then Jesus goes on to explain what he's talking about in this parable, and he basically says that these different soils, one of them, the last one, are true believers. Others are those who have the appearance of belief, but for whatever reason, the desires of the world, the difficulties of life, choke them out and the seed doesn't take root. I think that's what's happening here with Simon, that he was someone who professed belief, but his heart was never changed by the gospel. Why does this matter? It matters for a few reasons. One, like, why am I spending time trying to answer what happened with Simon? As careful readers of God's word, we should want to come away with every answer that the text is pointing us towards, and also be comfortable with unanswered questions if the text doesn't answer them. So we should want to know as much as God's word is telling us to know, and to be comfortable with the things it's not telling us. The hard part is knowing which is which, right? Because the story doesn't tell us what happens to Simon after this. But I think it gives us enough that it wants us to draw a conclusion. But my conclusion could be wrong. And certainly, even if all the things in this text were true the way that I've explained them, if a week later, a year later, 10 years later, Simon were to repent of his sin, he would be saved. The passage says, Peter says, if possible, repent that if possible, it may be forgiven you. It is always possible to be forgiven if you put your faith in Jesus. Even if you espouse damnable heresy, if you repent of it and put your faith in Jesus, you can be saved. It's true for anyone. So it matters because we're trying to make sense of God's word while holding it with a humble looseness, in that there are things that questions that we wish were answered that don't get answered. It's also important because it shows that God's kingdom is messy. God's kingdom is messy because people are messy. If you've ever shared the gospel with people, you have experienced this. There are times where people respond and you are so excited and you think that their entire life is going to be changed, and then a week later, they completely reject what they so adamantly believed. I worked at a Christian camp for a number of years. I remember times where I've had campers respond to the gospel and it's been like a huge emotional high. I would say, maybe a quarter of them are still walking with Jesus. This is a reality. I'm sure if you talk to Kenny Hayes or any of the campus outreach guys, I'm sure they could tell you a million stories of talking with people on a college campus where they have initial positive response, but whose hearts never truly get changed by the gospel. But that is part of kingdom ministry work. If we're not sharing the gospel in such a way that we might get disappointed, we're probably not sharing the gospel liberally enough. It's the same principle we talked about with helping those who are in financial need. If you don't get burned doing mercy ministry a number of times, you're probably holding God's money too tightly. Not that we want to be unwise, but that God is the one in control. We have to be willing to share the gospel freely and let God work out the rest. So it matters because kingdom work is messy, but it also matters because if we really think about it, we're all like Simon. I don't mean that in a false convert way, but I mean that our hearts are drawn towards the same things that his heart was drawn to. We hunger for power. We want the attention and the affection of people. We have it in infinite measure from the King of the universe, and yet, in our sinful disposition, that's not enough. We need it just a little more from the person next to us, or the person who we've never been able to get that satisfying affirmation from. We've seen a number of people like Simon who use their power to control others. I'm sure any of you can think of some leader in the church who has done something like that, use the power for their own benefit. We want the power of God to control others. It's called spiritual abuse. It happens. It's tragic. But not only do we want the power of God to control others, we want to be able to control God. Simon thinks he can buy God or buy the gifts of God. Now, most of us probably don't do it in quite that straightforward way where we hold out a 20 and think that we've got God on speed dial because of it. But do we ever think that God owes us because of our piety, our religious faithfulness, the ways that we've served him? We convince ourselves that we can control God by our good works. And the gospel tells us that the exact opposite is true. For those of us who are in Christ, we've been loved beyond measure, not because of our works, but in spite of them, because of the works of Christ. The gospel radically reorients the way that we relate to power in the kingdom of God. Jesus made this point when he said, when his disciples were clamoring for, hey, Jesus, in heaven, let us sit in the prominent spots at your right hand. And what did he say to them? If you're going to follow me, pick up your cross. If you want to be the greatest, be the servant of all. He flips everything on its head. He says, in the way of God's kingdom, the way up is down, and the way down is up. And when we're thinking about power, the gospel gives us the most radical power that there is, the power of freedom. Because if you're like Simon, you are desperately in need of the affections of others, and in a way, you are everybody's slave, in a negative sense. Because what people think of you is what you're living and dying on. The gospel frees us so that we don't need people. Not that we don't need others. I mean, we do need others, but we don't need to use people for our core identity. We're freed from what others think of us because we already have the unchanging affection of our Father. It frees us to live radical lives, to share the gospel freely without rejection. It will still sting. It will still hurt, but it will not be ultimately crushing. Because we have the eternal affection of our loving Father made manifest in the death and resurrection of Jesus applied by the work of the Spirit. That's why when Jesus teaches us to pray, we're able to pray not that our name would be made much of, but that God's kingdom would come, that God's will would be done. We don't have to try to build our own kingdoms. We can joyfully engage in the growing, joyful, amazing, united kingdom of God, even if it's messy. How do we do that? We do that by looking to Jesus. He is the one who had all of the power in the universe. He spoke the entire world into existence with the word of his power, and yet he gave it up to enter into human history, to take on suffering and sickness, to die on the cross for our sins, to be temporarily defeated by the powers of death, but then crush death through his resurrection. Jesus did not seek earthly power. He gave up heavenly power so that we would never have to be slaves to the kind of earthly power that our hearts long for. Today, God is inviting you, either for the first time or for the 100th time, to be a joyful participant in the kingdom of God, to be amazed anew by King Jesus, to unite to Jesus in salvation and to his people, and to be empowered by the Spirit to do the messy work of sharing the gospel everywhere you go and trusting the results to God. And you can do it knowing that you have the undying affection of your heavenly Father. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you that you are a good and gracious King who builds your kingdom. I pray that you would give us true joy. And I pray that you would also grant us continual repentance. Show us the ways that our hearts are drawn towards people and power that do not belong to us, but only belong to you. Renew our hearts. Give us a renewed vision of all the ways that you're at work. And help us to love you the way that you've loved us. We pray this in Jesus' name by your Spirit. Amen.